Welcome, welcome, welcome. I am Jake, and I am so happy to see each and every one of you guys this morning. You know, I'm kind of glad that, you know, a lot of us came back after that Spurgeon quote I read last week about being old. You know, my mom has mocked me incessantly for that, like all week long. You know, I swear, it sounded really good in my brain as I was like reading it in like this, like as I was preparing. And if you don't remember what I said, it's probably better that way. So if you're new here, I'm glad to see you. I'm Jake. I'm the pastor, and I don't always make fun of old people. That's not what I do. This week, in our efforts to continue to be a kingdom-minded church that thinks big and really cares about what's happening in the world, we're going to be praying for a couple of different national groups that are under some heavy persecution. And so this month, we're going to be praying for the Somalian Christians. They're going through a heavy persecution right now. It's one of the harshest ones in the world. And they're standing strong. And it's fantastic. They are still growing. They are still changing the world only through the power of God. And so we're going to be praying for the Somalians, but we're also going to be thinking a little bit locally. And so we're going to be praying for Cornerstone Bible Church. They just got a new permanent building out in West Point, you know, just a few months ago. And they are experiencing a lot of growth and a lot of really great things. And their pastor, Justin's just really excited. And so let's pray for Cornerstone. We'll pray for the Somalian church. And we'll pray for ourselves this morning as we all pursue ministry together. All right. Father, thank you so much for this morning. God, I thank you that you are the one that powers the church. I thank you that nothing that we do here rests or relies on us. I thank you, Lord, that you are the one that is sovereign over everything, that you are the one that knows what is happening even when we don't, God. And I thank you so much for the way that you love us, the way that you interact with us individually, the way that you've called us corporately as a church, God. I just thank you for the way that you move and the way that you work, God. And this morning, I would really like to pray for our Somalian brothers and sisters. Father, I can't imagine what is going on in their lives. I can't imagine the fear that they must have. I can't imagine the stress and the sorrow. But God, I thank you that you are good despite that. I thank you so much that you have promised us that even though in this life we may have struggle, you are still good. And God, I pray that you would continue to sustain that church, that you would continue to grow that church, that you would continue to function in that culture despite severe adversity, God. Father, I pray that Somalia would be changed for you and that something great would happen in your kingdom there. Father, I pray for Cornerstone this morning as well. I pray for their pastor, Justin. I pray, Lord, that the people that you bring to them, that they would minister to them well and that they would take care of them and everything that they do would be salt and light and full of grace and full of truth, Lord. Father, I pray for them as they go out into their various outreaches and into their ministries, Lord. I pray that your hand would be with them and that you would provide them with everything that they need to reach the community effectively. Father, and then I pray for us this morning. I pray for True North. God, you know how thankful I am for this church, and I pray that we would be a church that continually and constantly honors you. Father, I pray for the sermon this morning. I pray that I won't screw it up, but that everything that I have to say would come straight from your word and that nothing would be misconstrued or misapplied, Lord, but that only your truth would be here this morning. Father, I thank you so much that we get together and I commit this time to you, knowing that you're good and knowing that you are the one that powers everything that we do. Amen. All right. So this week, we're continuing our walkthrough of the book of Mark. Last week, we talked about Mark 10, and you know, we hit a lot of pretty heavy points. We talked a lot about sin. We talked about how we as Christians need to cut it from our lives. We need to surgically remove it. We talked about the reason that money is so dangerous is because it pushes God out from the forefront of our lives. We talked about how we need to come to the kingdom as a child, just being willing to accept what is given to us because we can't earn our way into the kingdom. But this week, we're going to continue some of these themes as we make our way through the rest of chapter 10 and into the first few verses of chapter 11. And we have got a good amount of stuff to cover today because there's some heavy, heavy passages in here. So let's get to it. Let's start in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. And they say this, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus, who was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen. He said, 'See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.'" So just a couple chapters ago, Jesus said the same thing to them. But this time it's a little bit different, right? This time, they're on their way to Jerusalem. They're on their way to where Jesus said these things are going to start happening. This is where Jesus himself has said that things are going to start going downhill. This is where all this talk about suffering that Jesus has been talking about for the last three chapters is finally going to start happening. But this is also where he's going to show himself as the suffering servant that we read about all through the Old Testament, right? This is where the courage of Jesus and the disciples really starts to show itself. Because Jesus knew exactly where he was going, right? We've talked about this a little bit before, that he knew exactly what he was walking into, yet he still decided to go forward with this trip to Jerusalem. Jesus walked straight towards his fate in Jerusalem because he knew that this was his purpose in his ministry. He knew that this was the only way to save mankind, and he would not shrug from the responsibility. He wouldn't abandon his mission, even though he knew that his mission was going to end with him being tortured and being killed. He didn't stray from the path because it was hard. The reality is that the path of righteousness is rarely easy, right? It's never easy because it wasn't meant to be easy. You know, I know that we just came out of the Easter season just a couple weeks ago, and we hit a lot of these passages pretty hard, but it's amazing to me the amount of willpower, the amount of bravery, the amount of love that Christ is showing, even by just continuing his path into Jerusalem. He knew that this was the only way to save us, and so he continued along the road, but the disciples were a little bit nervous. They knew what Jesus had said about this trip to Jerusalem, but they still followed, right? And just when you think that they're starting to get an understanding about what it means to be a disciple, they go on and do something that's so far away from the concepts that Jesus is teaching that's almost funny, right? It almost makes you laugh. So let's look at 35 through 37. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" That's a good way to start any request. "And he said to them, 'What do you want for me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.'" Okay, so despite what Jesus has been saying for a long time, all right, the disciples still have a couple really weird ideas about what the kingdom of God actually looks like. The first misconception that they really have is that they still think it's going to be some kind of an earthly kingdom. They think that Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem. They're going to go in power. They're going to kick the Romans out. There's going to be this new king, even though Jesus had done nothing but talk about how he was going to suffer. But then they ask for the two most prestigious places in the kingdom, to the right and to the left of the king. What they're really failing to grasp is this concept that we've been talking about for the last few weeks about the upside-down kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God works differently than anything that we have here on earth, because in God's kingdom, power isn't something that you get when you seek it. Power is only found in humility and meekness, right? And so it's funny, because if you remember the way that Peter responded to the announcement just a couple weeks ago about Jesus' suffering, he actually rebuked him. Remember, he got a little bit upset. Last chapter, when Jesus talked about suffering, the disciples responded by arguing amongst themselves who was going to be the greatest. And then this time, Jesus talks about suffering, and the disciples come to him wanting seats of power and prestige. Like, it really seems these guys don't listen all that great. They don't pay a lot of attention to what Jesus is actually saying. Because I think that our natural tendency is to try to force things into our own kind of pre-existent understanding of how we think things should play out, right? A lot of the time, we have this idea of how we think things need to play out, and we push towards those things, even though God has a much better idea, and he has a much better way of working that we can't even really comprehend yet. Our job as Christians is not to try and force God to work how we think he should. Our job as Christians is to acquiesce to how God is working and how he is moving. And the only way to do that is to know God and to pay attention to what he's doing instead of trying to shoehorn our own ideas in, right? Because if we try to make God act like we act and pursue the things that we pursue, we're not worshiping God. We're worshiping ourselves. Jesus refused to let them continue in this arrogant train of thought, though, right? Because arrogance has no place in the kingdom of God. And Jesus lets them know that their futures aren't going to be filled with easy lives. You know, these guys are so preoccupied with having a place of power that they're not paying attention at all to the harsh realities of what Jesus has said is about to happen. Okay, so 38 and 39 tell us this. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those whom it has been prepared." The disciples just don't get it. They had no idea what they are asking for. They had no idea what was actually in store for them, and they're just continuing to think that the Messiah is going to act according to their expectations. They don't understand what the glory of God's kingdom actually looks like, and that it is nothing like anything the world has seen before. Jesus tells them that they're going to go through something in a little while that's going to shift their perceptions. It's going to change them. Because, you know, we have this benefit that we get to look at after the fact, right? We have this 2020 vision where we get to know a couple of things about how this plays out. We know that Jesus was indeed going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. But the disciples don't get that. But Jesus said they're going to be embroiled in it anyway. They're going to deal with the pain and the sorrow associated with this. The suffering that Jesus was going to endure was going to continue with the disciples, right? And after, you know, it was going to continue with the church, even after Jesus had ascended back to heaven. Any disciple of the time knew that whatever their master went through, they would need to go through too. And that's exactly what is going to happen to these guys. They say that they can drink from the same cup that Jesus is going to drink from, but they don't understand the weight of it. But we look back through history, and we know that James was actually the first apostle to be martyred. They cut his head off just a few years later. John was never actually technically martyred, but they tried. They tried to boil him in oil, and then when that didn't work, they exiled him. The disciples learned that following Jesus is hard, and it's dangerous, and it's not necessarily safe. But it's worth it because there's a relationship that we get to have with the one that created us. You know, the reason that we've started praying for persecuted members of the global church is that the world hates the followers of Jesus. The world hates us. And to make us suffer in the name of Christ is something that should be expected. We should expect to suffer because of Christ. Because Christianity was never meant to be easy. It was never meant to be carefree. It's meant to be a devotion to Christ because that's the only thing worth being devoted to. It means a willingness to follow wherever he would lead. It's not about getting places of glory or power, but it's about being a servant, because Christ came as a servant, and we're not better than Jesus. We don't deserve anything more. So 41 through 45. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I think, like a lot of people today, the disciples admired the wrong people. You know, they idolized the wrong kind of power. They are pursuing what the world had told them they needed instead of what Jesus had told them they needed. And instead of modeling themselves after Jesus, they were admiring this glory and the authority of the Roman rulers, men who loved power and authority. But Jesus is constantly reminding these guys that the kingdom of God works differently than the kingdom of men. The kingdom of God isn't like the Roman Empire, because the Romans lord their authority over those that are under them. They seek to subjugate others. They seek to benefit only themselves. They pursue power and prestige, not the betterment of their fellow man. And the kingdom of God works differently than the kingdom of the world, because the kingdom of the world really only caters to the brokenness of mankind. The entire system is built on pride. It's all about what you can achieve. It's all about what you can get others to do for you, instead of what can you do for others. And just like we talked about 2 weeks ago, pride has no place in the life of a Christian. They are antithetical to each other. It has to be cut out of each and every one of our lives, because we cannot be like the rulers of the Gentiles. The way that we conduct ourselves as a church and as individuals cannot be like the way that the world works. Because the world has this way of seeping into the church. I don't know if you guys have seen that or not, but when it does, it pollutes it. The way that so many pastors seek so much fame and recognition is the direct result of this, but it doesn't end with pastors. I've seen people try to buy roles of leadership in the church, not this church, but because they wanted the prestige of being an elder or a leader. We have to fight the urge to be a church the same way that the world would be a church. Because the upside-down kingdom of God, in the upside-down kingdom of God, community, status, money, and popularity are not prerequisites for leadership. Humble service is the only prereq, which is displayed by Jesus' own ministry, the way that he lived, the way that he did things. And as Christians, we have to take all of our cues for life from Jesus. If Jesus did something, we need to emulate that. And if we're unwilling or unable to follow the call of Jesus in something as simple as humility, how will we follow the call of Jesus if it calls us to something like our death? Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. If anyone ever deserved to be served, it was Jesus. But that wasn't his purpose, and that's not what he pursued. You know, so often we think that we've reached a point in our lives where we deserve something from other people. We deserve the respect or adoration of others. We deserve the role of leadership. We deserve to be able to subjugate someone else because we've worked hard to get where we're at. It's not the way it works. If we can't live as servants, then we are not truly emulating Jesus. And if we're not emulating Jesus, we are not living as his disciples. It takes true personal transformation to live a life that is servant-minded. But true personal transformation is what a life devoted to Christ is all about. That's the whole purpose, right? we're not the same as the world. Where the world seeks to subjugate and be served, we seek to serve even the ones that don't deserve it. Because Christ came as a ransom for many. And this is one of the great claims that Jesus made about himself and his ministry. He is the one that stands in the place of guilty sinners and offers himself as a substitute. He is the one that ransomed us. He paid for our sins and didn't do it by coming in worldly glory or by kicking out Rome or lording anything over anyone. He did it by being a servant. And that's what he's pushing us to do. 46 through 52 say this. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called up the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, Rabboni, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This guy knew that Jesus could make him well. And he wasn't afraid to do what he could to ensure an interaction with Jesus. I love this picture. Right? A blind beggar sitting on the roadside hears that there's this guy, Jesus, making his way. And immediately he starts to cry out. People are telling him to be quiet. They're telling him to stop, but he doesn't. And finally, Jesus calls him up. He throws off his cloak. And he goes to Jesus as fast as he can, right? He was desperate. And desperate people don't permit the crowd or the naysayers to keep them from Jesus, right? Bartimaeus, he had some determination. He didn't have a lot of tact, but he had a lot of determination. And clearly, he knew that Jesus was more than just a good guy. He called him son of David. He called him Rabboni, which means my master. That's not something that would be said to just anyone. The beggar called him son of David, which is so much more than just a nationalistic title, but it's a messianic title, just like Eric said, right? But Rabboni, my master, these are all expressions of personal faith, knowing that Jesus was able. And Jesus rewarded this faith, right? Jesus healed this guy because of his faith. One of the commentaries that I was reading this week as I was studying for this passage put it like this, and I really like it. The faith of the blind man saved him because it was a specific kind of faith. It was a faith that was determined to reach Jesus because he cried out all the more. It was a faith that knew who Jesus was, which was the Son of David. It was a faith that came humbly to Jesus, have mercy on me. It was a faith that humbly submitted to Jesus, Rabboni, or my master. And it was a faith that could tell Jesus what it wanted, that I may receive my sight. This guy's faith had a lot of action behind it. He didn't allow it to sit on the roadside with him. He stepped out knowing that Jesus was good and put his faith in him. And this guy is immediately healed. That's our word for Mark, immediately, right? And then he follows Jesus. And out of gratitude to Jesus, he joined the crew and started walking with him towards Jerusalem. This is actually the last healing that we have in the book of Mark, right? But it certainly fits into the whole kind of servant theme that we're finding in Mark, because we've talked so much about healing for the first 10 chapters, because Jesus healed. not only physically, but spiritually. And Mark really wants us to get that. That even when Jesus was on his way to suffer and to die, he still had time for people. He still cared about people. He cares about us individually. He doesn't just view us as problems to be solved, but as people to be cared for. And because of that, Bartimaeus followed Jesus all the way to Jerusalem. Now moving into Mark 11. And now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' They went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they said to them that Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it." So, the first part of this kind of division that we see in the book of Mark, you know, where before it was all about ministry, now we're moving into where it's all about his time going to Jerusalem, right? We're seeing a side of Jesus here that we haven't really seen yet. We're seeing him in this role of almost a servant king. And this is the day that we celebrate when we celebrate Palm Sunday. This is this day where they got a colt, you know? Because Jesus established that he would enter into Jerusalem riding on a colt. He deliberately chose not to use a, you know, horse or a stallion or anything like that. Because Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem as a conquering general, but as a servant, right? And he did all these things to fulfill prophecy, to show himself as the son of David that Bartimaeus proclaimed him to be just a few verses ago, right? Matthew, the recounting of this story in Matthew, says that the king coming on a foal of a donkey was an exact fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Okay? So Jesus' purpose for getting this colt, for sitting on this colt, and as we're going to see in just a few verses, moving into Jerusalem on that colt, was to make public his claim to be the Messiah, to be the King of Israel, to be the fulfillment of all this Old Testament prophecy. The whole reason that Mark tells us about this so clearly is to show us that Jesus is still fulfilling prophecy. Right? Jesus fulfilled almost 100 of the messianic prophecies. And as I was reading about prophecy fulfillment this week, I learned that the odds of one person fulfilling one of those pieces of prophecy is almost in the trillions. It's almost mathematically impossible. But here Jesus is doing it time after time after time after time. But I think that this is really cool because it speaks to the nation of Israel in a way that they'll understand and in a way that they'll embrace, because Jews know prophecy. They saw what Jesus was doing, and they loved it. They loved it because most of them assumed the same thing that the disciples did. They thought that Jesus was going to be coming in and kicking Rome out. They were going to establish an awesome new kingdom, all this sort of things. But it doesn't pan out that way. But let's continue the story, verses 8 through 11. "And many spread their cloaks on the ground, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late. And he went out to Bethany with the 12. Just as with most things in Mark, we have the benefit of hindsight. Right? We know how this story ends. We know what Jesus is going to. We know that this was a really cool day. But we also know that a really bad day is coming in just a couple of days. But we also know that more great days are coming after because of these good and bad days. You know, a little historical tidbit for you guys that I thought was really cool. In Roman times, a triumphant entry, which is what Jesus has here, is a huge deal, right? It was reserved for military conquerors. There were tigers, there were captured soldiers, there were elephants. It was crazy. People would chant the name of the general that had conquered. All of this stuff would go on. It was an affair to be seen. But in contrast with what Jesus' entry into Jerusalem looked like, it was pretty tame, you know, pretty civilized. But it was a triumph just the same. He was God's anointed king and savior. And his conquest wasn't going to be spiritual or military. It was going to be spiritual, right? It would be eternal, not finite. And I thought that this was really cool because a Roman general had to kill at least 5,000 enemy soldiers to merit a triumph. But like I've been saying, since we have the benefit of hindsight, we know that in just a few weeks, 5,000 people would come to know God, right? Christ's triumph would be the victory of love over hatred, truth over error, the life over death. You know, and it's so easy for us to really focus on the thematic events of this. You know, it's a really cool story. It's really cool that Jesus went into Jerusalem and people were shouting, Hosanna. It's really cool. But it's even cooler when we know what's coming, right? God's kingdom came into Jerusalem that day, but it didn't rely on people shouting, Hosanna. It was Jesus coming in power to do what he had set out to do. And even if they hadn't been shouting, Hosanna, he still would have come in power. We're soon going to see that all these people that are shouting, Hosanna, they really flip-flop a lot. They really vacillate. They're really not sure what they think of Jesus. One minute they love him, the next minute they hate him. But the cool part about the kingdom of God is that it doesn't come on the power of men. It came, and the Jews didn't even recognize it. Because the kingdom of God looks nothing like we would expect it to. Because it looks nothing like something that we would build. It goes so far against our ideas of power and majesty that unless the Spirit really works in us and reveals the beauty of it, the kingdom of God doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make sense that Jesus, a member of the triune God who sustains all things, will come as a suffering servant. It doesn't make sense because that's not how I would do it. I'd be there with the disciples, you know, thinking that God was going to come in physical power and destroy the enemies of Israel because that's how mankind thinks. That's our natural inclination. But Jesus' plan is so much better than anything I could ever come up with, better than anything anyone could ever come up with, because any plan that mankind would come up with would only serve as this finite, fallible system that was born out of sin. But God's plan came to fruition so that we would have eternal victory in a kingdom born of eternal greatness, not finiteness. So Jesus made it to Jerusalem, guys. It's been a long time coming, right? And so we've taken this major turn in the plot of this book. Before, it was all about ministry over the span of a couple years. Now the rest of this book takes place in just days, right? And so there's a lot jam-packed into the next few chapters, and I'm really excited to walk through them with everyone. I'm excited because even though the coming chapters are hard, they're really good because we get to see that Jesus is doing what he set out to do, and that is a magnificent, magnificent thing. Jude 24 and 25 say this: Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all times and now and forever. Amen. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you that you came in a way that mankind would never have expected. Father, thank you that you rescued us in a way that mankind would have been unable to do themselves, Lord. Thank you that you take this upside-down kingdom of God and you tell us to be servants, God. I thank you that you empower us to be these things, Lord. Father, I pray that we would, each and every one of us, take the call seriously to live as servants, to live lives of humility and meekness, God. Father, I pray that you would empower each and every one of us to kill pride in our lives and that you would enable each and every one of us to live lives that are glorifying and honoring to you, God. Father, I thank you for what the book of Mark has been to us so far, and I pray that over the next few weeks as we finish it out, that you would continue to reveal yourself to us in great new ways, Lord. We love you, and we thank you for this time. Amen. Let's continue with worship.